Very beginning of the New Testament. So if you'd like to turn there with me, or just feel free to listen along. It's Matthew chapter 1, the recounting of the coming of the Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Holy Spirit spoke through his servant Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit. We ask that he will be active this morning, wielding his sword, even this genealogy, to pierce our hearts, to conform us to the image of your Son, the exalted one, Jesus Christ, who is the only Messiah. And we pray that Jesus would be exalted, and that all would see him who he is. And I pray that you would give your servant a voice to speak. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin, to say thanks to Ben. Not only because it's hard to make your way through these difficult names, which, by the way, it's okay to mispronounce them. I'm sure I will, but also because my voice is about gone. I haven't had it for most of the week. I'm not sick, technically, but I'm struggling with sinus problems, so I assure you there will be coughing, and please excuse me in advance for these. If you were going to write a book, it's doubtless to say, that goes without saying, you probably wouldn't begin it with the genealogy. You'd probably think of some great sentence that had been in your head for a long, long time, and from that the rest of the story flows. You know, for instance, in a hole in the ground lived a hobbit, something like that. But Matthew doesn't begin that way. He begins the gospel of Jesus Christ with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then launches into lots of names. Some of them we don't even have records for. Why would he do that? Why would he begin the gospel? If you're going to write something about Jesus Christ, why would he begin with a genealogy? It doesn't make sense, does it? Not to our modern ears, anyway. But hopefully by the end of this, our time together, it will make a lot more sense to us. Because there was a certain expectation during these times that a Messiah would come. We can pick this up in various places in the other Gospels. For instance, in Luke, we read that the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And then in the book of John, they asked John, "Or what then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." They said, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." They were wondering, who was John? Who could he be, the Christ? And then, verse 40 of first one of John, one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. And there were opinions about what the Messiah would do. There were expectations about what he would do. Matthew inserts this genealogy at the very beginning of his gospel to help us to understand who the Christ was and what it was he came to do. Because what he came to do was actually a bit contrary to popular expectation. The popular expectation of the time was that the Messiah would come and deliver them from oppression, deliver them from under the hand of Rome, establish the kingdom of God and rule in an earthly sense and in an eternal sense too. But Matthew wants to set things straight, and he does this by means of a genealogy, which is absolutely fascinating, and I hope that you'll see this as well as we get into it. Matthew really has two aims here, as I said. First, he's going to demonstrate, he wants to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And then he wants to help us to see, or help his Jewish audience see, which is he's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to help them to see, and us along with them, what it is that Jesus came to do. And he gives us four things that he came to do. For first, let's look at how he proves that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we're told by scholars that Jewish genealogies were arranged according to a scheme or pattern. They're not exactly like genealogies as we think of them today. When we think of genealogies today, we think of precise detail, accounting of every head. We think of long lists of people that we don't know. This is part of what Jewish genealogies were, but they're also arranged according to structures. Matthew's structure is very plain. He tells us at the beginning and at the end what his structure is. He lays it out for us, and then he gives it to us. So verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now if you look in verse 2, he begins to explain that. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And then in verse 6, midway through, he says, and David was the father of Solomon. Then in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon. So he has three sections here, each aligned with son of David, son of Abraham, and Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But then he summarizes in verse 17 saying all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations. And from the deportation to Christ, 14 generations. So you can see pretty easily how he's laid out his genealogy here. Verses 2 through 6 are, as verse 17 tells us, from Abraham to David. Verse 6 through 11 are, as verse 17 tells us, from David to the deportation. And verses 12 through 16 are, as verse 17 tells us, from the deportation to Christ. So he has a structure here. He has a structure that he follows in order to accomplish his purpose of who the Christ is. But as I said, modern genealogies are more concerned with precise accuracy. Matthew's not as concerned with preciseness as he is with people. He accomplishes his point not by giving a detailed account of every single person in the family tree of Jesus, but by giving us a pattern. For instance, a lot of people wouldn't be comfortable, a lot of modern day people who study genealogy wouldn't be comfortable with Matthew's genealogy because he leaves people out. He leaves some people out. not comfortable with that. Matthew was. Matthew didn't make a mistake. It was pretty obvious to Matthew that he left some people out. And it was obvious to his readers who knew certain kings in their own history. It was obvious to them that he left them out. So what is he doing? Why would he do that? As I said, his aim is familiar with modern genealogies. Modern genealogies, you want to follow them back and see who's related to you and see where your tree lies and who your descendants are. It's the same thing with Matthew. He just accomplishes it by a different way. Instead of having a detailed list of people, he goes to a pattern. He includes people that are important, but he also wants to establish a pattern. And the pattern is from Jesus to the exile to David, from David to Abraham. We've seen that in verse 1, see that in verse 17. We also see it at the end of verse 17, which talks about 14s, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. So Matthew establishes, by using this strategic structure, if you will, he establishes that Jesus is in fact related to Abraham, who is in fact related to David. So that's his point. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That should have been easy enough for people to determine, but he also wants to go a bit further and see what kind, and show us what kind of Messiah Jesus was. Because as you'll see, and as we know now, staying on this side of the cross, that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not exactly what they expected. So let's look at four things that Jesus is, or Jesus did accomplish as Messiah. Excuse me. The first thing Jesus accomplished as Messiah was Jesus came to reign as a rightful heir to David's throne. This is the most obvious one. This is the easiest one to pick out. Jesus, as Messiah, Jesus came to reign as a rightful heir to David's throne. It's obvious because of how it's structured. He puts the Davidic kings in the very middle of the genealogy. He could have included more or less people, but he structures it so that the kings are in the very middle. And you look at verses 6 through 11, and you see kings. These are all names of kings. And they all ascended or descended from David's line. But then there's another way that he establishes that Jesus will be the heir to David's throne. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Why is 14 a big number? He makes a big point of emphasizing 14. The Hebrew language is such that the characters not only represent letters, but they also represent numbers. And the name David is three characters in Hebrew, and those three characters equal the number 14. So this is why it's important for that he have 14 generations, which is another discussion, but they appear to be largely symbolic, more than precise. But what he's saying here is that Jesus is the Davidic heir. He puts the people, the kings in the middle. He sums it up by saying there are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And the readers would have known that 14 is, for lack of a better word, David's number. So he used David's physical descendants, and then he used David's numerical equivalent. But let's look at this line, the royal line. Some were good. Some of these kings were good, if you know your history. Some of them were good, and some of them weren't so good, were they? Look at Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings tells us that Jehoshaphat walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Look at Hezekiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Well, those were a couple of good ones, but there were also some bad ones. Under Rehoboam's reign, First Kings tell us that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And doesn't get much better. Manasseh rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he burned his son as an offering. This is the king of Israel. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. These are some of the kings that are listed. Yet God had made a promise to David. And this is the promise. God said, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." He's established the Davidic kingdom, saying the Davidic line will reign forever. Isaiah assures us of this when he says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." From this line? From these people? With these, how does this apply to these people? How does this apply to Manasseh, who erected an idol in the temple of God? How does this apply to Manasseh, who sacrificed his own son in worshiping idols? How does this apply to those kings who, even though they were good, were still sinful? How can one come from this line who will fulfill this promise? That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus did fulfill the promise. Listen to what the angel tells Luke, tells Mary and Luke. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's Jesus who would fulfill God's promise of a rightful heir to the throne. It's only Jesus. All the other kings didn't cut it, but Jesus did. God sent his own fulfillment. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God, which now advances quietly in every soul that submits to him as king, and will be realized completely when he returns and abolishes all of his enemies and sets up his own kingdom. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who God said he has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father. It's Jesus who is the rightful heir to David's throne. But then there's something else we learn. Not only did Jesus come to be the rightful heir, he also came to fulfill God's covenant with his people. Jesus, as Messiah, would fulfill God's covenant with his people. Now, a covenant is a contractual agreement, most basic sense, contractual agreement that binds people to do, that binds two parties to do certain things, to fulfill promises, whatever the covenant is about. And the covenant, though it's not explicit, is implicit in each of these three categories: Abraham, David, and the deportation to Babylon. If you remember Abraham, when God called him out, he established a covenant with him, saying, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Then he further defines that in chapter 17 of Genesis when he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's a big, big moment in Jewish history. God established a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. And then it gets even more specific. Remember the covenant we just read with David. I'll read it again. He says, "The Lord declares to you, I will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So there are two covenants there. The Abrahamic covenant, I will be God to you and to your people after you. The Davidic covenant, I will raise up seeds after you to ascend your throne and to take the place of David. Your line will reign forever. But verse 12 or verse 11. At the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon. The deportation to Babylon indicates a breaking of the covenant. Not from God's part, but from God's people. God's people were unfaithful to him. They worshiped idols. They never got out of that idolatry. And God punished them by sending a foreign nation to destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take away his people into exile. That's judgment from God. So you have the three aspects of the covenant: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the breaking of the covenant. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah. He says, "A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to their iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers." It's the very covenants we're talking about. "Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape." And then 2 Kings, we read about this, where we read that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who deserted the king to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, the captain of the guard carried into exile, but they left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Why? Why such horror? Why such bad things happening to them? Because they broke the covenant. They had not been faithful to their covenant, the covenant God made with them. And so after that time, they were forced to wait and see how God would respond. God told them, he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet saying, turn back, read the prophets, read the prophets of the Old Testament. You'll get that theme. Some are written before, some are written a little bit during, some are written after, but they all have the theme of the exile and the coming judgment, the punishment that would ensue unless the people turned. And now it happened. He finally judged them because they broke their covenant. What would God do? And this is when we come to Luke chapter 2, as Jesus is being presented before Simeon. He was one whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. They were waiting. They were waiting for God. Waiting for God to be faithful, waiting for God to deliver them, because they know they've broken the covenant. But God had sent another word to them. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He says, I'll make a new covenant. Well, when's this new covenant going to come? What's it going to be like? What should we expect? Is it going to be with us? The new covenant comes in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews tells us. Quoting the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then the writer comments, saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see the difference in this covenant? There's a big difference. Under the old covenant, God said, I'll be this way, I'll be your God, and you'll be faithful to me. You'll walk in obedience to what I tell you to do. They couldn't do that. They rejected God. They became idolaters. Then God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And under this covenant, you will still obey, but there'll be a difference. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It's the same thing we've been talking about in 1 John from Ezekiel chapter 36, which God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the new covenant. God was going to do something radical. He was going to call out and transform a people for his own name. And this covenant is inaugurated and sealed by Jesus Christ, who said, this blood, this wine is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant with God's people. Then there's a third thing. The third one is, as Messiah, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Now, if you know anything about these people, Lent mentioned, some of them are pretty involved in some pretty nasty scenes in Scripture. For instance, Tamar enticed her father-in-law, Judah, into an incestuous relationship. Judah went willingly. Rahab is known as a prostitute. Solomon's mother, interestingly enough, is listed in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew makes a point to emphasize that, bringing to everyone's mind the sin that Solomon committed, committing adultery with Uriah's wife. Then we've already read through the kings who turned aside to false idols. We've read about the deportation, the exile to Babylon, which indicated their spiritual adultery. But here's a question we have to ask. Why? Why did Matthew include these? I mean, if you're going to make Jesus look good, wouldn't you whitewash over these things? And wouldn't you, if you're going to include some upstanding matriarchs, why not Sarah and Rebecca? Why include Tamar and Rahab? Why not speak of Solomon as the wisest man on the earth rather than the one who committed adultery with Uriah's wife? Why not brush over the kings who sacrificed their sons and committed and led the people to commit spiritual adultery? Why not keep these skeletons in their closet rather than put them out on the front page of the newspaper? He gives us the answer. Look down at verse 21 of Matthew. The angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What sins, Matthew? Well, the very ones I've just mentioned. Do Jesus would be the Savior of those who are in sin. Not, as he says, he didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to save the ones who are sinful. It's very important for us to understand that Matthew doesn't hide these sins, but he puts them on display. And he does this because he's about to put Jesus on display, the only one that can deliver from sins. Do you see that? Really what he's saying here is, it seems to me that he's saying, Jesus can deliver from even the grossest sin. There is no sin too ugly for Jesus to handle. There is no skeleton in the closet that Jesus cannot get rid of. That's what he's saying here. And that's why these people are in here. Matthew's really issuing a challenge because he's forcing us to ask the question, are there skeletons in my closet that I think Jesus can't handle? Are there hidden things in my past that I'm unwilling to bring out because I think Jesus can't deal with them? Matthew says the answer is, there is none. There is nothing that Jesus can't deal with. Jesus can deliver you from your sins. That's the point. He can deliver you not only from your sins, but from the judgment, from the guilt, from the shame of carrying those sins around. Jesus is a successful Savior. He can deliver. He can do what he came to do. And there's one more thing. As Messiah, Jesus would expand God's kingdom to include Gentiles. This is no small feat. As Messiah, Jesus would expand God's kingdom to include Gentiles. If you'll notice, again, if you know anything about these people, you'll notice that this genealogy is not purely Jewish. Excuse me. The very women we've mentioned, Tamar, Rahab, even Ruth, they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. In other words, they are of the nations. What's his message here? His message here is that is the same as it is at the end of the book. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of who? The nations. He provides us with bookends. One at the front, one at the very end. Jesus is a Savior for the nations, not just Jewish. This is really drawing off of Abraham, who he's going to discuss, who he discussed in verse 2, who God said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, in Genesis chapter 26, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is what Paul says in Romans when he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then at the end of Matthew, he ties it all back together perfectly by saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. And this is a good message, because I'm not Jewish. It means I can be a part of Jesus' family tree. It means that it's exactly what Paul says. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's how you enter God's family. By adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Are you a member of God's family? If not, then you can be. So let's pull back and summarize what we've seen here. Matthew excuse me, Matthew sought to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. He sought to demonstrate not only that he was a Christ, but he was also the heir to David's throne, that he established a new covenant with his people, that he delivers his people from their sins, and that he opens the doors to God's household and welcomes every sinner. Of all the nations. It's a pretty good genealogy to begin with. Let's look at these kings one more time before I close. After God's promise of an heir, one right after the other ascended the throne, but none could fill the shoes of the Davidic covenant. None could fill the shoes. None could meet the expectation of God's promise. One right after the other, they took the royal crown and asserted their own authority over the kingdom. But in almost every case, they proved to be unfit for the throne, didn't they? There was none who could say, Isaiah is talking about me when he says, I'm a wonderful counselor. Or God was talking about me when he said, your throne shall last forever. Some sinned grossly, but all sinned. They were prideful, they were arrogant, selfish, and deluded by sin. They tried to be king, but history proves that they could not fulfill the shoes of the true king. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're just like them. We're just like them. We have ascended the throne of an imaginary kingdom that we create. And we each want to be king. That's the essence of sin. Do you know that? The essence of sin is telling God, I'm going to do what I want to do. Or, in biblical language, I'm going to be king and you're not. Or only when I want you to be king or when it's serving my purposes. We want to follow the desires of our hearts. We want to be giving instructions but never instructed. We want to be giving orders about how to do things and how to accomplish things, but we never want to take orders because we want to be king. Each of us wears the crown of our own kingdom, and we're each deluded by sin, just like the rulers of Israel. Living out our life as ruler of our kingdom has made a mess. We've been hurt, others have been hurt, and we're forced to deal with the problems that we're never supposed to face, and our little kingdoms are crumbling because we've become idolaters, just like the men listed here. And you know why? Because we're unfit for the throne. We can't be king. There is only one true king. Now we can either choose to continue to be king, pretend to be king, with our fake kingdoms and our 10 crowns, or we can recognize that the true king has come. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the true king. So the only thing to do, the only right thing to do, there's only one right thing to do in face of this. Turn from your sin and submit to Jesus, King Jesus. Submit to King Jesus. And that's how you're saved. That's how you're welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's how you gain the right to be called children of God. Stop trying to rule your life and let Jesus do it because he's capable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to drive it home into our hearts. Help us to understand who Jesus is, that he is not just a king, he is your king, He's your king who reigns and must reign in our hearts, either now or later. Lord, we pray for everyone here that it will be now rather than later, because later has serious consequences. Because then the king will judge. But now he welcomes all into his kingdom who turn from their sin and confess him as Lord. Amen.